You take your Bibles and open them up, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, if you would. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. We finished up the book of Daniel. We did a two-week bridge to the book of Revelation in Matthew, chapter 24. And then last week, we added parts of Luke, chapter 17. In fact, I have named my study, and of course, I'm sort of weird, but I named it A Study in Revelation with reference to Matthew 24 and Luke 17. So I really believe that those passages of Scripture are very pertinent to the book of Revelation. But now then we come to Revelation itself, and I wish that in a class like this I could be interactive and I could just say, what do you think, and let's talk about it and let's chat. But that's not the nature of this kind of class. I'm going to give information, and I hope you won't go to sleep and get worn out, and I hope you haven't worked so hard today that you're just going to be sleepy. But this is a little bit different. It's very didactic, and I'm just going to be giving you information. It's not going to be as much of a homily as you're used to on a Sunday morning. But at the end, I'll give some applications that I think will be very, very helpful. I want to say at the outset that I was doing some thinking this afternoon. Pastor Chuck came in. He and I were going over all kinds of things, and I remembered a quote that I heard W.A. Criswell say one time, and Brother W.A. Criswell was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas for who knows how long. I think he came over with Noah on the ark too. But anyway, he was down there forever, and one time he was talking, and he said that we have made the Bible out to be something like a fix-it manual for a 57 Chevy instead of a book about God. Think about what I just said. Think about what he said in that. Many of us have approached Christianity and the Bible and God Himself as a how to get along with so-and-so, how to fix this, how to do that, how to be happy though married, and we've approached Christianity in that way, and we've searched through the Bible to try to find out, and we've even, you know, you just go to your Christian bookstore right now, and the shelves are full of certain kinds of Bible, you know, the leadership Bible, the women's Bible, the men's Bible, the how to be happy though married Bible. I mean, they're just all in there, all these Bibles, you just look at them and everything, but what has happened is that we have misunderstood that theology is not the study of us. Just for our full understanding, theology is the study of whom? God. And this book that we have, and you're going to see this extremely vividly tonight, but this book that we have in our hands called the Bible is one book. It's a unit. It has a message. It is to reveal to us a person. Now, that specific person that's palpable is Jesus Christ. But in a greater and broader sense, this book is the discovery and revelation and understanding of God. We might study about people like Abraham, like Lot, like Ruth. We like to study about Daniel. But all of these stories that are given to us in the Bible are given to us to give us words, ideas, languages, and idioms that we can get our mind around, not so that we can only know about Daniel, only know about David, only know about Zechariah, only know about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is given to us with all of these stories, idioms, illustrations, symbols, and all the things. It's given to us so that we can know God. And Christianity is not specifically about how to get along in life. Now, when a person aligns himself with who God is and understands who they are and gets the roles corrected, then life goes a whole lot better when he's God and we're not. When he gives the instructions and we don't, where he decides the purpose for life and we fulfill it. So studying God's Word, reading the Bible, theology is about God. We are Americans and we're very utilitarian and we're very pragmatic. I mean, we Don't bother me with any facts or information. Just tell me what works. You know, it's just got to work for me. People tell me all the time, I tried this Christianity thing. It works for some people, it just didn't work for me. I got to do something else. Well, you see, they approached it like it was a 57 Chevy repair manual. But it's not. This is a book about God. He said, well, is it applicable to me, or am I just going to study all about God and have nothing to... Well, once you understand God and who He is, and we put Him in His proper place, and we understand our proper place, then life's meaning leaps to the forefront, and we know exactly how we are supposed to live. And so I want to say to you that please do not approach what we're studying tonight as, boy, I'm going to find something out in here that's going to help me get along better with somebody. All of those things are true. The Bible's full of those kinds of things. But it's the study of God and about Him and His nature. The name of this book is Revelation. And if you want to write this down, it comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis. And that word is from which, in Spanish, apokalypsis, English, apocalypse, is where we get that word, and it means, you have a place to write this down, it means discovery, manifestation, revealing, or the very best word is the word unveiling. You can just write up there on your Bible, beside the word revelation, you could write down the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In Huaraz, Peru, which is a city where I'm going to visit with all of those that are going trekking in just a few weeks, there was an effort to build on the city square a big giant replica, or a big giant, just a statue of Jesus. Now, they're really big on statues in Peru, as they are in many Latin American countries, and this was a big one. And was there when they, within just a little while after they unveiled the thing, quite a surprise when I saw it. But the man that built this statue purported to be a great sculptor, and he knew all about it, and he had the dimensions, had a fabulous drawing, had a big long line of recommendations for this little city, and so the city just worked and saved as much as they could, taxed everybody because they wanted to honor Jesus in this very Catholic town, and they wanted to put this big Jesus up in the middle of this square. So it was, they built a big tall scaffold around this thing, and covered it up with tarps and everything. The guys are working. Goes on and on. He's way beyond schedule, and then he starts asking for more and more money, and he just kept on doing it. So everybody's really getting upset. Finally, he named the day. The whole town gets together. They're going to come, and they're going to unveil, pull the tarpaulins and all those things from around this giant statue. The thing must be 45 feet high. And they were going to pull it around from it. There were tears in the eyes of the people, so I'm told. And they pulled the veil from around that thing. They unveiled the big statue of Jesus there. And the only thing that could be heard were gasps from the people. He was totally discolored, and the proportions of his body were just horrible. His head was giant. His hands looked three times as big as anything you'd seen. Interestingly, when the guy unveiled it, and the speeches began, he sort of disappeared, and he was gone, money in hand, on the way down the mountain, never found the guy. The very first rain that came, they found out that it wasn't stone or cement or anything, but just plain plaster. And the thing started coming apart. The last time we were up there, Amber, I don't know if you knew it or not, but that thing's gone. It's just completely gone. They unveiled something that wasn't worth seeing. This Book of Revelation is the unveiling of someone. It's going to take away that screen that we've been looking through all these years. Take that away to give a much clearer view of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was veiled in the Old Testament. He was alluded to, typified, forecast, illustrated, demonstrated. But in spite of all of that, even with all of the forecast, all of the prophecies, all of the where He will be born, when He will be born, how He will be born, where He will be born, what city He'll travel to, who's going to be in attendance. In spite of all of those things, because He was veiled, they didn't recognize Him, not even His own people. Many didn't recognize Him because of the hardness of their heart and lust for position. But when he is unveiled this next time, he's not coming in that way, and there'll be no mistake. He is coming not as a suffering Savior, but as the supreme sovereign. You're going to see that now in the book of Revelation. He came meekly and in relative seclusion the first time, but the second time he's coming with all the pomp and circumstance that none of us can even imagine. And when in his presence, everyone will fall. Just as in the Bible, when they saw the Lord lifted up, high and exalted, they fell and trembled. That will be the place where everyone will fall in his presence. The meaning is unveiling. Who is the author of this book? Look at verse number 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So here's how it happened. The Bible says in verse 1 that this book, the revelation of Jesus, was given by God. I understand that to be the Father. To his Son, Jesus Christ. It was sent and communicated by an angel. You might write Gabriel or Michael. Those are the only two messengers that we have in the Bible. One is primarily a warrior. That is Michael. One is primarily a messenger. That's Gabriel. You remember that it was Gabriel that carried the messages both to Elizabeth and to Mary. It was Gabriel that came to see Daniel over and over again in the Old Testament. Michael made some appearances, but usually it was in battle. Usually it was in a fight, but Gabriel seemed to be a messenger. However, it could be Michael or it could be Gabriel. So the Father sent his message to his Son, and then the Son sent and communicated by an angel to his servant John. Then he wanted to show it to his servants. It was written about 96 A.D., during the reign of one of the most cruel emperors of the Roman Empire, a man by the name of Domitian, D-O-M-I-T-I-A-N. You ought to look that up sometime. Look up in your, again, go to google.com and just type in Domitian, and you're going to find out some amazing information about this Roman emperor. Domitian, emperor of Rome. It was a terrible time of persecution in the church. Not to be surprised, if you read the book of 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter said, in 1 Peter, Peter told the people that were scattered all over the world, he said, listen, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that you're going through. Then he wrote them again in 2 Peter and said, hey, if you think these trials are bad, get ready. It's going to get a whole lot worse. And that was Peter writing before any of these events. When John wrote this, he may have well been and probably was the last of the apostles that was alive. Which John is this? Is this John the Baptist? No. How many books did John the Baptist write, folks? None. How many books did John the Beloved Apostle write? Four. What are they? He wrote the Gospel of. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. And he wrote the book of. Well, you guys are the best students on the earth. You guys are just wonderful. Five. Let's see. That's five. Right. John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Revelation. I'm the bad student. I said four. He wrote five. With the exception of Paul, he's the most prolific writer of the New Testament and a tremendous, tremendous writer. And God used him greatly. Now, it was written about 96 A.D. There was terrible persecution going on. Let me tell you a little bit about Domitian. It is said that Domitian bathed the Roman Empire with the blood of the Christians. The reason is because he required emperor worship. Now, we're getting on here in the Roman Empire. They've gone way beyond being the empire of Roman law and the empire of citizenship and the empire of guaranteeing individual rights and the empire of the Roman roads and the empire of joining the world. They've gone far beyond that now. They've gotten a lot of those things accomplished, and they're still trying to accomplish things. And as they keep on, what else can they accomplish? Well, they can't do anything but accept what Nebuchadnezzar did. What did Nebuchadnezzar do once he'd got that great Babylon up to the place where it was just the most fantastic thing in all the world? It had grown to a place like a giant tree where all the birds of heaven, remember the story? We just got done studying it. All the birds of heaven came and lodged in its limbs. And Nebuchadnezzar became so big, and his heart was built up with what? Pride. And what did he do? Well, he said, look at this great Babylon that I have built. Well, what happens when you finally get all the gadgets? Now, folks, I'm already doing an application here. I know I'm not supposed to preach tonight. I'm supposed to teach, but just let me pull over and say, what happens when you get everything? and you get all the gadgets, and you get all the position, and you get the fame and the power, and you get all these things. Are you ever satisfied? No. You want more and more. So when the kingdom had gotten advanced as it could, and when sodomy was rampant, you think this is a new thing? When sodomy was rampant, and when there was no limit to what those Romans in the Senate and those leaders in Rome could do and what they could demand, when there was no limit to that, the only thing left to do is to say, well, I'm just God. That's what he did. And he demanded emperor worship. Well, what was it that Jews and Christians were not going to do? What is it that Mordecai nearly lost his head over? Bow before men. Well, he wouldn't do it. What is it that the three Hebrew children would not do? They would not bow to the image that was built. What is it that's going to happen in the book of Revelation as we look forward? We're going to see those that are decapitated, heads are cut off, souls under the altar. What is it they're not going to do? They're not going to bow to men. Well, Domitian had got to the place where he demanded worship as if he was God. It is said that he bathed the entire empire with the blood of those Christians that wouldn't do it. And the reason? He just wanted to be worshipped. He demanded to be referred to as Domitian the Divine. He began the letters. I'm not creating this. You can go and read his articles. You can read articles about it in secular history. Josephus talks about it. He began his letters this way. Our Lord and God ordains that you do the following. From him to others. That's how he wrote his letters. Our Lord and God, referring to himself. He had effigies made of himself and set them up throughout the empire. He lifted himself up above all other gods. And when the Christians would refuse to bow and worship, they would just simply be slain. Thrown to the lions, made sport of. You've heard the stories. They would be killed. During the terrible persecution, John, the writer of our book, through God's tremendous sovereignty, was banned somehow, maybe through some lesser person in the kingdom that spared him direct conflict with Domitian somehow, was sent to the Isle of Patmos, many believe, after having been boiled in oil. Imagine that. And Patmos is a small volcanic island, 10 miles by 6 miles in size. It's in the Aegean Sea, and Domitian had him there to break rocks for the Roman roads. That's what he was there for. People that were assigned to that island were chained to a great big stone. They'd give them hammers and so on, and what they did all day is they broke rocks. And that's what he was doing. He was breaking big stones, making rocks and stones for the Roman roads. So Domitian had him there to make rocks for the Roman roads, but God had him there to receive a road map for the end. Interesting, isn't it? A road for Domitian and all of those that reject the truth. Why did he write? The Bible is very clear. We're going to look at it. I want you to see, first of all, that there was a general purpose for his writing, and it comes from the whole structure of the book of Revelation. The general purpose was, one, write it down, to remind the believers that they were serving a risen Savior. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And then, look if you would please to verse number 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Flip over to verse number 18 if you would. And he's referring to himself again, and he says, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of Hades, or death and hell. He was dead, and he is alive. Now, imagine the persecution that's going on all over the kingdom right now. And people are, they're in dismay. Paul has told them, Paul has said to them that day, speaking of the day of the coming judgment, when Jesus would come back to rule and reign, that day is not going to come until there's a great apostasy. That day is not going to come until the man of sin is revealed. That day is not going to come until he which hinders is taken out of the way. Speaking, I believe, of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers. And so here you have all of these people that are wondering, wow, Look at the persecution. Look at what Domitian is doing. Look at what Caligula has done. Look at what Vespasian has done. Look at what Titus has done. Look at what all these people have done. It's just horrible what they're doing. Can it be true? Jesus comes and reveals himself to John, and if it's for no other reason, it's to remind them that they are serving a Savior who conquered death, hell, and the grave. Today, one of the greatest hopes that you and I have is to know that we serve a risen, living Savior. All great religions of the world can point to a tomb in which lie the bones of their leader, but not ours. We serve a risen Savior. That's the first thing. Why did he write to them? He wrote to them also to call for repentance and revival. Repentance and revival. That's chapters number 2 and 3. There are 7 churches that are mentioned in those chapters. We're going to study them church by church. We're going to find out just what they were like and how God praised them, and how God corrected them, how he warned them, what Jesus had to say to them. We're going to study them church by church. All of the characteristics of those churches can be found in our church, in certain people. All of the characteristics that are in those churches were alive and present in the day in which they were written. And they're also characteristic of certain epochs or eras of church history. And we're going to talk about that. But the simplistic application was, in chapter 2 and 3, every one of those churches, with the exception of 2, a suffering church and a missionary church, were corrected. The suffering church had no correction. The missionary church had no correction. 5 other churches had all gotten off base, and very strong words came down against them. Even a working church that had forgotten its first love. And so the thing that was said to them is a message of repentance and revival. It is no mistake that I bring people like Greg Frizzell to our church. It is no mistake that I show you something about what happened in Uganda. It is not by happenstance that there are 3 little banners out there that you see every time you come in that says, why not here, why not us, why not now? And the reason why not here and why not us and why not now is it's not urgent, we're not suffering, and we're not serious. To really repent, pray, and seek God's face. And I'm trying to remind us of what God wants. He wants repentance and revival. And then there's a third thing that he wrote the book for. He wrote it to reveal the future plans for his people. Now, folks, I love this. He wanted to tell them something. Look at verse number 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. He wanted to inform his servants. Many are suffering. Many have lost loved ones. Many are going through difficulties. They've suffered economically. They've suffered socially. They've suffered with their families. Jesus forecast that husband would be against wife, father against son, brother against brother. He forecast all. And they're suffering because they believe in him. Yet, like Peter, when asked, will you also go away? Peter said, well, to whom will we go? You have the words of life. There's no one else to whom we can go. And so they're suffering for all of these things. And so Jesus wants to give a message to them. And the message that he wants to give to them, he wants to tell them what's coming. Now, here's what I love about it. When the Lord was preparing to go back to his Father while he was in his earthly ministry, and he was telling his followers about it, they became sad, they became dismayed and discouraged. And then he said this to them in John 14:8, I will not leave you comfortless, or I will not leave you like orphans. That's what he was saying. I won't leave you like an orphan. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. But if I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter. Who is the Comforter? He said, I'm going to send him. And he said, I in my flesh can only be among you. But he can be where? In you. He said, never fear, little flock. I will come to you. And when he's talking about that, he's coming in the form of the Holy Spirit. And then he's also coming back in like manner like he went away. Now watch. This is very important. When he was going back to heaven, he says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. To all of those that are alive and well on planet Earth right now and seeing what's happening in the world, he also says to us, and I'm not going to leave you clueless. And so he gives this revelation. To those early Christians, they didn't have revelation. They didn't even have most of the books of the New Testament. All they had was his verbal promise They heard him. Many of the books were being written as he had recently gone to heaven. So all they had was the promise of his comfort. He didn't leave them comfortless. Then he wrote all the rest of these things and gave them to us and says, yeah, and I'm not going to leave you neither comfortless or clueless. You're going to know what's coming. So this book is to tell you and to tell me and to tell John and all believers all over the world what's coming. This is a very, very important thing for us to understand. I won't leave you comfortless, and I'm not going to leave you clueless. That's the general purpose of the writing. Then specifically, he says, to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, or which must shortly come to pass. Now, you've got a place to write something down. That's very important. The misunderstanding of this word has created false doctrine throughout history, and the word is the word shortly. All right? And the meaning of that word, shortly, is the following. It means quickly or suddenly, as in without prior warning. It does not necessarily mean immediately, but it does mean imminently. That's I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T-L-Y. Imminently. What does imminently mean, Pastor? Well, I could say it to you this way. His imminence is imminent. There's two words there. His imminence, E-M-I-N-E-N-C-E, means the Supreme One. Is imminent, which means he's just right around the corner. I looked it up in Merriam and Webster, and it says this. It says, for the word imminently, it is ready to take place. Especially, it means hanging threateningly over one's head. It's imminent. Or I could say it as I said, his imminence is imminent. It's right around the corner. Jesus could come at any time. But the word shortly does not mean immediately. It means suddenly. That is very, very, very important. Now, what did we just get through studying in Matthew chapter 24? It said in Matthew 24, 24, Matthew 24, 44, and 46, and 48, he said, watch and be ready, because you can come in such an hour as you think not. Think not. He says, watch, because he's coming like a thief. He said, watch. So the whole point is that be ready, be ready, be ready, because quickly, suddenly, at any moment, these things could come to pass. Now, our theology teaches us that before any of these things come to pass, Jesus is coming for us. So if these things are coming, what's also coming? The rapture. Are you ready? Very, very, very important. So let's go on. As my time races by and I get further and further behind, let me see if I can't pep up the pace. I want you to see the nature of the book. Revelation is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. We know that because chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 22, verse 7, 10, 18, and 19 all tell us that it's a book about prophecy. It says it over and over. This prophecy, this prophecy, this prophecy. It says it over and over. It's a prophetic book. And of course, prophetic books, as we said when we started the book of Daniel, are problems for those that are skeptics, agnostics, atheists. They cannot stand the idea of someone being able to tell the future because that would involve miracles. Miracles don't happen, according to them. There's no such thing. There's only scientific explanations for everything that happens in the world. Therefore, there's no such thing as a miracle, and a prophetic prophecy would be miraculous. So it cannot happen. Well, God doesn't pay any attention to that, and He just keeps prophesying, and the Bible just keeps coming true, and these prophecies are going to come true as well. And so it's a prophetic book. The book of Revelation is a book of blessings. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. It says, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Verse 3, blessed or blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Underline the little word time in your Bible and write this word down. For the season is near. The era is near. Or the epoch is near. Or the age is near. The word time there simply means the period of time. And of course, when we got done with Daniel, we got to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. We studied about Daniel's what week? Which week has not been fulfilled? Daniel, there was how many weeks? 70. We took care of weeks 1 through 69. We had those all figured out, and then there came the great parenthesis, which is the grace age, the church age, in which Gentiles are coming into the fold by the tens of thousands all over the world, and His own people, the Jews, seem to have rejected Him. If you want to study this, Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, the true olive branch has been set aside, and we have been grafted in, drawing on the true olive branch, and I'm getting deep. We are drawing from the sustenance of what the Jewish nation has given us. They've been cut off, branches fallen, they've been set aside up until a certain time. That's when the time of the Gentiles ends, the parenthesis closes, like that. And God once again turns to His people, the Jews. That's Revelation. That's what we're looking at right now. Revelation is a book of blessings, and here's the blessing. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written therein, for the time is near. This is the first of seven blessings in the book of Revelation. I call them the Beatitudes of the book of Revelation, because there were seven Beatitudes back in the book of Matthew, and here's seven more. It says, first of all, blessed is he who reads, hears, and heeds. One thing to read it, it's another thing to hear it, but it's another thing to, what's that word? Heed. It's not the same as obey, it's like watch. It's the person that sees it, understands it, and starts watching for it. You're heeding it, alright? Now there are four more, there's six more, and I'm just going to give them to you quickly. It also says in Revelation, blessed are the dead, 14:13. Blessed is he that watcheth and waiteth. Blessed, 16:15. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, 19:9. Blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection, chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of this book, chapter 22 verse 7. And blessed are they that do his commandments, 22:14. So there are blessings in this book. And then there's something else about the nature of the book. This book is a book of curses. So what is that all about? Well, it says in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, it says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. It is a very serious thing to commit the idea of adding to or taking away from the Word of God and to do it literally. But you know, a lot of us as Christians add to and take away from the Word of God by lack of belief and faith. We read it, we hear it, we know what it says to do or not do, what to believe or not believe. And then we sift it through our own minds of, well, I don't know if I really believe that or not. And if belief is what's supposed to only be fleshed out in the way we live, then how much of what God's Word say do we really believe? And if we had a spiritual penknife, would we cut it out? That's very important. Think about it. There are curses for those that literally, of course, take away from God's Word, add to God's Word, decide what is God's Word and what isn't God's Word. Oh, I hear that one. That's real popular today. Be careful. Don't start adding to, don't start taking away, and specifically this book of the Bible. Very important. What's the importance of the book? Well, here it is. The importance of the book is, one, finish the story of prophecy. Got to finish it. A lot of things left hanging. We're going to see that in just a minute. A lot of things left hanging. We want to finish the story of prophecy. You remember back in Daniel when Pastor... when Brother Warren was teaching, and he said there, he came to that verse in chapter 12 and verse 9. He read it to you. He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. He said, Daniel, he said, it's still veiled to you. Daniel says, God, I don't understand this. He's talking to the angel that was talking to him. He said, I don't understand this. Well, please, tell me more. What is all of this that's happening? He said, Daniel, he said, just go your way. You're going to be buried. You're going to be buried with your ancestors. At the end of 1,335 days, you're going to rise up again. So you just go your way and seal up the prophecy. It's not for you to be known. But look at this. What Daniel sealed up and left veiled, John opens up and unveils. Revelation 22:10. And he said this to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy for this book, for the time is near. What Daniel sealed up and never got completely understood, John opens up and tells us every whit, everything right down to the last thing. So it's to finish up the story of prophecy. And then finally, it's to finalize the harmony of prophecy. So what do you mean by that? I mean that the Bible is full of prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And the Bible is full of prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Now, God is batting 1,000 up to right now. But to bring the harmony of prophecy and fulfillment to completion, and I'm going to tell you, if there's anything I know about God, He is a complete and finishing God. And He is 7 is His number. Not 6 like man, almost there. 7, full number. He is the God of completion. And He is going to do that. He's going to finish up, harmonize the prophecy very quickly. It's almost a waste of time, but there are many people that are going to say, you just can't take the Bible literally like that, especially the book of Revelation. How many of you ever heard anybody say, the book of Revelation, just, you know, it takes a theologian, you just can't take it literally. Just raise your hand up. All right, I have to. I've read books. I've got my office full of books right now. And some of the books get thrown around the room, bounced off the wall, thrown in the garbage, kicked. I get so irritated anytime one of these so-called theologians, and some of them are well known, I get so irritated when they start casting doubt on whether God knew how to say what He was trying to say or not. Now, think about what I just said. I said it on Sunday. I said that they were going to try to catch Jesus in His words, lay a trap for His words. And then I said, how are you going to trap the person with words who invented language? How are you going to trap God who invented everything, created everything? How are you going to trap Him in His words? And when God wants to tell us something, He can tell us something. Sometimes He uses parables. Sometimes He uses symbolism. Sometimes He uses obscure sayings. And He is doing it for His own reasons and His own purpose. But what He wants us to know, He can tell us. And the diligent and faithful and honest and student who believes God will know what the God's Word is talking about. Methods of interpretation. First method, it's fiction. A lot of people believe that. This is the atheist, the agnostic. That's his answer. It's interesting, fun reading, but it's just like reading Shakespeare or Homer. So I'll just throw that to one side. Next, there are those that believe it's allegory. Allegory. Their beliefs are the following. They believe that there must be some spiritual meaning behind the obvious words. It can't be just what's obvious. It can't be literal. There must be something behind that. There must be something spiritual, not material. The next they say is the value is not in the events, but in the principles. They say these events and all that, I mean, there must be some principle that's being taught there. It can't be that there are literal beings that come up out of the bottomless pit. There just can't be these things with the hair like women and teeth like lions. Although I've seen a few. No. But they just can't be like that. I mean, they just can't be those kinds of things. And they just, you know, so they say it must be something about principles. It can't be about true future events that are one day going to be historical. For them, historical value is ignored. They believe it's about the fight between the church and the world of evil. Surprising the people who believe this. In our early church history, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, some of these people believe this is allegorical. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, who was a wonderful, wonderful orator. Origen the orator, but Origen, a martyr in the Christian church, died for his faith. He believed that it was allegorical. Augustine, the major doctrinaire of early Catholicism. Augustine could preach in this pulpit. I've read lots of what Augustine's had to say. One of the most godly people that the world has ever seen. He was one of the earliest theologians and one of the major theologians of Christianity, but he held to an allegorical point of view as well. And then Jerome. How many of you ever heard of Jerome? And he wrote a version of the Bible called the Vulgate. Ever heard of that? Jerome as well believed in the allegorical application. Most all of the early the Catholic popes, bishops, and so on believed in the allegorical method. It is very, very interesting. But there's some problems. One, it doesn't seek to understand the language of the author. It's like many people like to do today. just read something and let it be, let it have a meaning for you, but not what the author was writing about. Just read it, and whatever it means to you, that's the meaning. Forget what the author was trying to say. That's not important. That doesn't work. And so the second thing is, the authority is passed from the Scripture, from what is said, to the interpreter. So the person who, in the allegorical method, says, well, it's just allegory, it's just, you know, it's word pictures, then the person who decides and who is the authority is the person who's reading and interpreting and speaking it instead of the Bible itself. Well, there's been a blood of thousands of martyrs that have died in the Reformation because it was only the Scripture that had authority and not what somebody thought it might say, or bend it to whatever they wanted it to say. It's very, very important. And then it pays no attention to detail. It ignores that other prophetic books were literally fulfilled. They look at Revelation and say it's all allegory, but they recognize and preach sermons about all the other Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled exactly as they were prophesied, especially those prophecies concerning Christ's birth, life, miracles He performed, and His death and resurrection, all which were prophesied. And so they ignore all of that. And then they ignore that the book itself, Revelation, calls itself prophetic and is indeed more than 90% prophetic. And then, of course, there is the final way, and that is that it is history, past history. Some people believe that that it's past history. It was fulfilled by the time of Constantine. They take the words must shortly come to pass to be taken to mean immediately. And so they believe that all of the things were prophesied there have already happened. They all happened before Constantine, and that chapters 4 to 18 were talking about Nero. Nero was a horrible ruler. In fact, Nero was even called the beast by many of the people in his kingdom during that time. This group of people identify the seven kings of Revelation chapter 17 as Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Nero, Vespasian, and Titus. In other words, it's all historical. It's all past. So we're on a rosy path now. Do you feel like you're on a rosy path? Do you think everything's just really getting better and better, and we're working in the kingdom now, and the kingdom's taken over, and we're just going to have peace? Well, that's what they think. Obviously, they don't seek to answer any details. They arbitrarily assign meanings to symbols and such. They even said the number of Nero was 666. Not only are there those historians that believe it's past history, there are those that think it is continuous history. Now, please listen to me right now. Many denominations, not a few, many denominations, especially in the Midwest and upper Midwest, believe this. They believe it is a continuum of history, that what started with John as he was writing the book of Revelation started the history of the church at that point, and that it is just a continuum, and it's going to work its way right into the kingdom of God. And this is the group that also holds to the idea of amillennialism. This is the group, see, we preach and teach that the Bible teaches a premillennial return of Christ. We teach that there is a pre-tribulation return of Christ. But the premillennial, there is a millennium or a thousand-year reign of Christ that the Bible talks about just exactly. But they believe that 1,000 years is symbolic, and that's just a period of a long period of time, and that Christianity and the gospel and the kingdom of God are all a kingdom that's here and now, and it's working its way to where all evil is going to be eliminated, things are just going to get better and better and better, and that we're just going to work ourselves right up into utopia. Read today's newspaper. Now listen to this. Many, now I'm not going to stand up, how many times have you ever heard me get up and pick on churches? I don't do that. I do not pick on churches, call out denominations or preachers. I don't do that, except I made some people got mad here at the church talking about Benny Hinn one time. Forgive me, but Benny Hinn's an apostate, all right? Just forgive me. He does not know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But, let me just say this. This idea of a history, a continuum of history that started with John working its way all the way up, has some very, very bad problems. The reformers and many today believe that the history of the church from John day to the present, and that eventually the church or the kingdom will conquer all evil. They identified the apostates as the Roman Catholics, and only consider the last three or four chapters of the book of Revelation to be prophetic, or those chapters that talk about the destruction of Babylon in the end, because they think by that time it won't be any use. And then chapters 21 and 22 that talk about the eternal state. The rest of it is just, it's all happening here and now. And then this is the majority point of view for amillennialists, and you would be surprised, but Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, Isaac Newton, and others believe this. And so you can imagine the influence that they've had and how many others believe that as well. Now, you say, is this something you split, that you split fellowship? No, absolutely not. It isn't. But I'm just telling you that when you come to the book of Revelation, you have some severe problems if you think that it's all history, because it is not. Finally, prophetic. A way to look at the book of Revelation is to look at prophecy. This is the group in which we are included, I'm included, that the prophecies are literal, often using symbolic language. The futuristic or prophetic point of view relates the events to the 70 weeks that remain of Daniel's prophecy. Now, how many times did I tell you that you're not going to be able to ever understand the book of Daniel until we get to the book of Revelation? And you're never going to be able to understand the book of Revelation until you go back and study the book of Daniel. They're like hand in hand. You have to understand that Daniel sealed up and didn't finish what he was saying. He couldn't. Revelation opens up and carries to completion all of what Daniel couldn't see. And that's what we're talking about. He relates the events to the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, prophesied in Daniel 9:24-27. Something else, it recognizes the language and the meaning of the words. It takes that God knew what he was doing when he told John to write certain things, and that the language and the words had meaning. Now, sometimes words and their meanings can change, and so he picked all kinds of symbols to use, which symbols don't change. Let me give you a symbol that hasn't changed all down through the years, no matter what you call it. The rainbow. It was a symbol, and what did it mean? Well, it was a symbol of God's faithfulness to man, that he would never destroy the earth by what? It never happened again. It was a symbol. There are symbols whose meanings do not change, even though language can change. Now, if you have a King James Bible, there's a verse of Scripture in the book of Thessalonians that said that the coming of the Lord will not prevent them that are asleep. It doesn't mean prevent. It doesn't mean stop them from doing it like our language today means. It means precede. It won't go ahead of. But in King James, in 1611, that's exactly what the word prevent means. To precede or to go ahead of. Languages change, symbols don't. God knew that, and he threw all kinds of symbols into the book of Revelation. But that doesn't mean that the symbols don't have meaning. It doesn't mean that they don't tell us something. And so we have to look at it in that way. Now, prophetic. Then, there is an example of that, and I want you to look very quickly as our time's running out to Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Revelation 9:1. Got to get through this tonight. Revelation 9:1. Here's an example of that. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Stop. Bottomless pit. Compare Scripture with Scripture, and you know that Jude tells us, and 2 Peter 3 tells us, that the angels that didn't keep their first estate, or that is, those that rebelled with Satan, were thrown, one-third of them were thrown into the what? The bottomless pit. So there's a place, God knows about it, it's the bottomless pit, and there are one-third of the angels which rebelled, who are now demons, have been chained there. Verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit, and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. And power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass or the earth. And I'm not going to read all of that, but it goes on to talk about these locusts that came up out of the pit. You say, Pastor, are they locusts? I don't know, but it's what the Bible says. I've heard people say, well, you know, they were helicopters, and what they were is, I've read this. And people try to assign an exact, now we have helicopters, and now we have, I know that they didn't have helicopters in those days, but I got a little news for you. There are no helicopters in the bottom of the pit. You understand? I mean, there are symbols, there are things that we don't understand, but to arbitrarily assign, that people talk about nuclear weapons and this, that, and the other. Nuclear weapons do give some answers as to how something might happen, but they do not absolutely guarantee that something's going to happen a certain way. And do not forget that when we get into the book of Revelation and we see the power and might and majesty of God. And when He destroys them with the brightness of His coming, He does not need a nuclear weapon to do that. He can do anything He wants to do. He created us out of nothing. He certainly could destroy us any way He wants to. You see? So we have to understand the literal nature of God's Word. Now, there is a simple and scriptural outline of the book that I'm only going to mention. We get into it next week. That is, we find it in chapter 1, verse 19. It is the outline of the book. The book outlines itself. It's tremendous. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 19. John's on an island. He has a vision. God's speaking to him through an angel. Jesus talks to him later and says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive and have the keys. Jesus is speaking, verse 18, and He tells John this, John, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these. You have it on your sheet. There are things you have seen, chapter 1. Things which are, the churches, chapter 2 and 3. Things that will be hereafter, chapters 4 through 22. Now, very quickly, I only have 4 minutes, but I want to read to you some of the uniqueness of the book of Revelation. This all, if nothing whets your appetite for what we're doing, and this is just an introduction tonight, chapter 1, verse 1, going through the chapters starting next week. But just listen to this. I want you to see some things. First of all, it is unique in its relationship to the book of Daniel. Listen to this. Just listen. Concerning Revelation is compared to the book of Daniel concerning the indestructible Jewish nation. Daniel said that the Jews are indestructible. The book of Revelation confirms that though the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself level all they can against the Jewish nation, God preserves a remnant of the Jews in the middle of that time. Daniel Revelation says something else concerning the ministry of the Antichrist. Daniel talks extensively about the little horn, the blasphemous mouth, the one that spoke big thing. He talked about it. We looked at it over and over. Daniel talked about it, and we see him show up again in the book of Revelation. Daniel talked concerning the length of the tribulation. Remember, we studied it, talking about the 70th week, and in the middle of the week, and times and a half a time. 1260 days is the first part. 1260 days is the second part, and it's a period of 7 years. Daniel and Revelation agree completely. Now then, we also mentioned that Daniel was a sealed book, whereas Revelation is open. But this is the most amazing thing. And I borrowed this from Harold Wilmington, and you just got to listen to this. The comparisons between the book. Now, if you're a person that has a tremendous appreciation for the Word of God, and you've read it a few times, just listen to this. And if you don't get goosebumps listening to this, then boy, somebody needs to take your temperature, because this is just really something. Listen to this. I'm going to have to dig out my reading glasses here because the print's too small, and I got this contact problem. I told you all about that a few weeks ago. Anyway. Revelation may be compared to the book of Genesis. Now listen. In Genesis we are told, and the gathering of the waters was called seas. But in Revelation we are told, there was no more sea. In Genesis is described the first Adam with his wife, Eve, in the Garden of Eden, reigning over the earth. In Revelation is described the last Adam, Jesus, with his wife, the church, in the city of God, reigning over all of the universe. In Genesis, God created the sun, the moon, the day, and the night. In Revelation, we are told that there shall be no night there, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. In Genesis, the tree of life is denied to sinful man. But in Revelation, the tree of life yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. In Genesis, man hears God say, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." In Revelation, man will hear God say, "And there will be no more curse." In Genesis, Satan appeared to torment man for a little while. But in Revelation, Satan disappears himself to be tormented forever and ever. In Genesis, the old earth was punished through a flood. In Revelation, the new earth shall be purified with a fire. In Genesis, man's earthly early home was beside a river. In Revelation, man's eternal home will be beside a river. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding right out from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In Genesis, the patriarch Abraham goes to weep for Sarah. But in Revelation, the children of Abraham will have God Himself wipe away all tears from their eyes. In Genesis, God destroys an earthly city, wicked Sodom, from the sands of time. In Revelation, God presents a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. A heavenly city from the New Jerusalem, from the skies above, where the sands of time have no effect. Genesis ends with a believer in Egypt lying in a coffin. Revelation ends with all believers in eternity, reigning forever and ever. Unbelievable. I told you a few minutes ago, if you read it there, Jesus said in, I think, chapter 1, verse 4 or 5, maybe 7, He said that He was Alpha and Omega. He is the Alpha and Omega. But if you'll stop and think about that, I was reading John MacArthur today, and in his book, when he said the Alpha and Omega, he made a comment that was such a blessing. He said Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, and Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And with all the letters between those two, you can make up the sum total of all Greek knowledge. You take our alphabet of 26 letters, A to Z, and I'm going to tell you that Jesus is the A and Jesus is the Z, and you can take our 26 letters and you can talk about and communicate all the knowledge of the universe in the English language that we have accumulated. But let me tell you something about Jesus. He's the Alpha and Omega and everything in between, and He is the sum total of all knowledge. He's the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God, and He is everything to us. He was there at the beginning. He'll be there at the end. He's there all along the way. A wonderful, wonderful thought. What a wonderful, wonderful thing, this book. I want you to know that this is the book that consummates prophecy. The Lord Jesus is consummated in the book of Revelation. Consummates the church. Consummates the resurrection of the saints. Consummates the tribulation. Consummates Satan and brings him to an end. Eliminates the man of sin. Brings the consummation of all false religion. The time of the Gentiles is consummated in the book of Revelation. And the second coming of Christ happens in the book of Revelation. This book has more titles for the Savior Jesus than any other book in the Bible. Listen to what Revelation calls our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. He is Alpha and Omega, first and last, Son of Man, Son of God, keeper of David's keys, keeper of the keys of hell and death, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Slain Lamb, the Angry Lamb, the Tender Lamb, our Lord, the Man-Child, the King of Saints, the Faithful and True, the Word of God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Beginning and the End, and the Bright and Morning Star. That's just in Revelation. He is everything. If you don't think it's the revelation of Jesus, then we're not on the same page. This book is full of numbers. The number 7 and the number 12 are extremely important in this book. The number 7, there are 7 spirits, 7 stars, 7 lamps, 7 seals, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 heads, 7 crowns, 7 plagues, 7 vials, 7 mountains, 7 kings. The number 12 is important. There are 12,000 from each tribe of the tribes of Judah. There is a crown with 12 stars. There are 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, and a city that's 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs. We're talking about the number 12. There are more Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament quotations and allusions in the book of Revelation than any other. If you want to know how unified your Bible is, you want to know whether God is the author of this book, then just listen to the following. There are 13 references to Genesis, 27 to Exodus, 4 of Leviticus, 3 of Deuteronomy, or 10 of Deuteronomy, 3 of Numbers, 1 of Joshua, 1 of Judges, 1 of Samuel, 1 of 2 Kings, 1 of 1 Chronicles, 1 of Nehemiah, 43 in Psalms, 2 in Proverbs, 79 quotations of the book of Isaiah, 22 of Jeremiah, 43 of Ezekiel, 53 of Daniel, 2 of Hosea, 8 of Joel, 9 of Amos, 1 of Habakkuk, 2 in Zephaniah, 15 in Zechariah, and 1 in Malachi. The book's about Jesus. And the book is a whole and a unified book. The book can be outlined concerning the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It talks about the witnesses of the Lamb. It talks about the worship of the Lamb. It talks about the wrath of the Lamb. It talks about the reign of the Lamb. And it talks about the wife of the Lamb. What a wonderful book. We're just getting into it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as we approach it, there ought to be a hush in our heart. There ought to be a reverence in our soul. You ought to take this book and go home and just read it every single day while we're studying it. You ought to just read this and read. You say, Lord, I don't understand it. Well, then ask the Holy Spirit, who is the great teacher, to teach you. I'm not the great teacher. I'm just going to do the best I can, try to tell you what God's Word is saying, and I'm going to come to things that I've yet to understand. But you need to, with a holy hush, approach the book of Revelation, because it's the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No longer the battered, beaten, abused Savior. But now then, as we get to this book, we see Him with pomp and circumstance come and take His rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see all those that rejected Him and hated Him crushed under His feet. And so it's a book to come to with quietness and with solemnity. It's not a book to rejoice about all the judgments and to say, yeah, they had it coming to them. It's not that kind of a book. It's a book about Jesus. And it's a book about His hour, His day. Would you bow your heads and let's go to the Lord in prayer. At the end of your sheet there, I think I've got a question written down there or something that I want you to just take a look at as we close. There's a couple of unchanging truths from what I've said this morning. And that is, as we get to the book of Revelation, we are accustomed to that prayer in Matthew 6:10 that says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. My comment to you is, it will. When He says things that must shortly take place, we have to ask ourselves, are we ready? What are we into? What's got our heart? What is it that our affections are wrapped up in? Are they wrapped up in Jesus and His Word and loving Him and others? Or are we putting down roots deeper and deeper in this world? Our Father, thank You for such a magnificent book. All I did was just talk about the book. I really didn't teach it verse by verse, which we begin next week. But Lord, as I just sat and studied and trembled and wept and thought about just who You are, and I thought about how we treat you like a resource, like a catalog, like a mail order service, like Santa Claus. Oh Lord, I just want to lead our people in this church to adore and worship You. Oh, You are our King. You're our God. You're the lover of our soul. And we love You tonight, Lord. Thank You for loving us.